Bibles and turn it to Nehemiah chapter 7. It's interesting to me, I tried to fit some of these truths into last week's message and it wouldn't fit, just it wouldn't congruently. And you wonder sometimes, you think, well, the Lord's given you an idea and a direction. But I could see, even as we were looking at fathers and contemplating our responsibility as fathers, why would you preach on a list of names? I will tell you, as we look at Nehemiah chapter 7, especially verses 6 through 73, I think many exegetical preachers are tempted to skip this passage. I was tempted too. But I already told you that there was something in here to find, so I thought I better find something. Why would Nehemiah include these verses in his journal? Why did God record them for all eternity in His Word? You know, these genealogies that we can look at this morning are a guarantee that Israel was not lost in the vastness of the land and the people groups around them, but they kept their identity and who they were in Jehovah God, the covenant-keeping God. You know, as long as Israel can trace their names, their lineage, it shows the power of God to be able to keep His promise to them. It gives them also then a hope for their future. You know, from a historical and messianic perspective, these Jewish genealogies are a record, and they're important because when the Messiah was going to come to this earth, it was important to prove that He was descended from the tribe of Judah and the lineage of David. And I believe that these records will help prove that God has a record and He knows exactly who were His children. Now, I fear that reading a long list of names that are difficult to pronounce is oftentimes considered boring by modern students and Christians. But I want you to know these people not only give a bridge to the future and the hope, but they're also a bridge from the past and those that have done something for God. These Jews, in a sense, were a connection or a living link that connected the historic past with the prophetic future. And it made possible, as I said, for Jesus Christ to come into the world. This list is very, very close to the list found in Ezra 2. We'll make some comments about that in just a little while. But Ezra chapter 2 and Nehemiah chapter 7 are, I believe, to the Old Testament, what Hebrews chapter 11 in the Hall of Faith is to the New Testament. A listing of peoples whose faith and courage made it possible to do something for the glory of God. So there's four things that we're going to look at this morning in this passage. The first thing I want you to see is that God emphasizes the importance of individuals. God emphasizes the importance of individuals. You don't ever expect a pastor to utter these words. These names really aren't important to us. The honest truth is, if we read them, I know what you're thinking. You think, well, they're supposed to be important because they're in the Holy Writ. And to a great extent, they are important. I'm not saying they're not. But what I am saying is that they don't have significance to us personally. And though we know intellectually that they are important because they are in the Bible, I want you to know that they do mean something to Almighty God. You know what it should remind us when we see a list of names like this? It ought to remind us that God knows His people by name. I think about John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. They follow Him because they know His voice, but He knows their name. When we see a flock of sheep, and we see them coming one after the other, I don't know how many of you have ever passed that sheep farm over by Ambassador Baptist College when Quincy was taking lessons there. I would from time to time walk around and honestly, even after several months of walking, I couldn't identify one sheep from the other. But you know, any good shepherd is going to know their sheep by their name. But the worst thing in the world for me is when I'm standing up here and it's time to call on somebody, maybe to pray. Perhaps the worst is absolutely taking a first or motion or a second or something that's going to require me to suddenly have to call on somebody's name. Those of you that have never had this happen to you, bless you. But suddenly, even those of you that have become my church family, I cannot for the life of me remember your name. My mind just goes blank from time to time. I haven't forgotten who you are. I know you're faithful. But in that moment, everything escapes me. Some of you pastors know exactly what I'm talking about. And in that moment, I'm left praying an arrow prayer, begging God to give me that name. It's happened. Now, the truth of the matter is I may blank out on your name or I may forget it altogether. But my point is this. This morning, there is one who never forgets. He created you in His image, and He put you here at this time and this place for His purpose. And He knows who you are and where you are, and He knows exactly what He has planned for you. The fact that individuals matter to God also means they should matter to us. Invest your life building Jesus Christ into people. Pour your lives into someone else. That's how you make your life matter. Listen, when we pour our lives into others, when we invest into other people, it causes our life to count for God for all eternity. I will tell you, people are chasing and looking for something that will give their life meaning. There's no shortage of self-help books. There's no shortage of motivational speakers, and there's no shortage of misinformation on how to find purpose for your life. But there is no life satisfaction outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting? They have these, and I don't watch them. I don't need to watch them. It is frightful for me to hear of a TV show called American Idol. What does that tell you? They know exactly what their goal is. But my understanding is that people will audition and they'll do anything they can to get the fame and the glory that they see these other Hollywood people getting. But do you realize, especially in the rock and roll industry, that a life expectancy is cut so very short, oftentimes because of suicide, because people think that fame and glory and money are going to give them the life purpose that they're hoping for. And when they get there, they say, there's still nothing here. My friends, the only satisfaction in this life we will ever find is serving the Lord Jesus Christ and finding our identity in Him and living for Him and pouring our lives into someone else to help them to grow in Christ. Look at verse 7, if you will. Each one of those names, it says in verse 7, who came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Ramiah, Nehemiah, Mani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispereth, Bigvay, Nahum, Bana. Those are individual people. Those are people that counted and had meaning and purpose for God. I want you to notice that name Nehemiah. If you look at Ezra chapter 2, you're going to see the same name. And it talks about when they were coming back from their exile. This is probably 100 years before. This is not the same Nehemiah that is writing this journal. I just think it's important for you to understand that. Don't accidentally start placing people in the wrong time frame or the wrong era. It's really going to confuse you. And I know there's a lot of names that are similar or the same, but it's important to keep that straight in your study. Otherwise, you're going to start mixing up when people came back. And you say, well, what does it matter? It matters because you say, I get so confused on that. And really, that's my entire point. We may get confused on the different names and even some of the different family members, but God knows exactly who they are. And that's the point. God emphasizes the importance of individuals. That tells me that each and every person here matters to God. We hear a lot about self-esteem today. We need to build up children's self-esteem. Let me tell you, no, we don't. We have a problem called pride. I heard this great definition of pride this last week. It's not original with me. Boy, I wish I could be that smart, but it is an excellent, excellent definition. The definition that I heard was this. We all say we're not perfect. If I were to go to any of us and say, are you perfect? No, I'm only human. I'm not perfect. But the gap that spans between knowing you're not perfect and when somebody points it out, that's pride. We don't like to be told where we're not perfect. We just like that general thought, no, I know we're not perfect. So we don't need more self-esteem. What we do need to realize, though, is that we have value because we were created by God. Not because of who we are, but we should find, as I mentioned earlier, our identity and our worth being a creation of God and then ultimately as a child of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. God wants every soul to be saved. Not some, not handpicked, not chosen for heaven and some chosen to spend eternity in hell. But God wants every soul to trust on the Lord Jesus Christ because he cares and he loves for individuals. We can see from this list that God not only emphasizes the importance of individuals, he emphasizes the importance of families. The list contains many family groups, and God designed the family as a basic unit of society. You know, the Bible is clear that a man and a woman ought to leave their family when they get married and start their own family unit. And in that context, children are to be born and raised and reared in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord Jesus Christ. Family is also the building block, then, of the local church. Now, that doesn't devalue the ministry and the importance of those that are not married. I hope you understand that. Paul has a lot to say about those that have not have not gotten married. They have a purpose, and God can use them in their singleness. And I often tell young people, use that singleness for the glory of God. But the church is strong when families in that church are strong. Is it any wonder then why Satan continues to hammer and attack the very basic foundations of even what a definition of a family is? It ought to burn you up. It ought to give you righteous indignation when you hear about books that are being given to kindergartners that redefine what a family is. Listen, that's not acceptable. You can't just say, well, my kids aren't in there, so I don't have to worry about it. Listen, they are, for the next generation, defining what morality and what the family unit is to be considered. It ought to concern every one of us what they're teaching in the government schools. As I mentioned, the list here in verses 6 through 73 is very close, almost a duplicate of that found in Ezra chapter 2, verses 1 through 70. But there are some slight differences. In numbers in the list, and the total number of the people is the same, interestingly, 42,360. But the order of the family names varies, and there are some, or what some scholars call omissions and additions. Let me just tell you that when you read after a man, and they want to say that there are copyist errors, or numbers really don't matter, what they're saying is, I don't believe in preservation, and we cannot be sure that we have God's preserved word. We have God's preserved word. And God has given us the numbers that he wants us to have. And then it's our job to reconcile these names and these lists to find out why they're different. I believe it has a purpose and a meaning. The truth of the matter is, I think it's just good record keeping. There are a group of families that came back nearly 100 years before with Zerubbabel. Those names are written down at the time that they came in. And I want you to know that these families made a sacrifice to leave their established lives in Babylon, to move down to a broken city that had very little to offer. That was an incredible step of faith. You see, these people had been in Babylon for 70 years. That's the prophecy that was given. And now the Lord had told them to plant their vineyards, to build their houses, to get used to the idea that you're probably going to die in Babylon. And now maybe some of these small children were growing up. And that had been the only life that they had known. They didn't know anything about Jerusalem. But yet, for some reason, they were willing to go down to a city that had no financial prospects. What does that tell me about those people in that list? Well, we're going to get to that in just a minute. But I think there were perhaps some that came later on that decided to leave Babylon and follow those that had already gone. Perhaps there were some that quit. They just said, this is too hard. I'm going back. And by the time the Nehemiah gets the list, it's an amended list of those that had come afterwards, or perhaps some that had just given up on God and said, I'm going back to Babylon. Now, I don't have any proof of that. I want you to understand that to me is just a logical conclusion of the difference in the list found in Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, I don't believe there's any great conflict. There's only a difference in the list, and I believe that shows that real people struggled. Some stuck it out, and others did not. But those that came and had their name written down in that list, they did a great work for God in their day. They rebuilt the temple. They restarted the sacrificial system. They observed the Passover, which had not been observed for generations. And if you call 20 years a generation, there were five generations that followed before the wall would be finished. But here we are, 100 years later, and now there are still Jews from these families keeping the law and wanting to glorify God. You say, what are you saying? Well, I just think it's interesting. We have families today that need to decide if they're going to stick it out for Christ. Are we going to teach the next generation the truth that God has delivered to us? But not just your children. I want you to think of it in the context that we are given here. If 20 years is a generation, I want to ask you, are you going to teach your children in such a way that your great, 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 great grandchildren are going to be following the faith? That's what we find here. These Jews were distinct from those countries around them. They were Jewish. Their names were in the lineage, and they were living and doing something for Christ. Now, had they rebuilt the walls? No. I think there's something to be said there. They could have done more. But they were at least attempting to pass on the truth that they had been given to the next generation and to the next generation. Listen, we've got to get our eyes off of the here and now and look forward to the future. We need to make sure that the decisions we're making are not immediate, but they're eternal. We say, well, I like this TV show. It makes me laugh. Yeah, but is that going to help your young person to grow in Christ? Is it going to instill within them the values that they're going to be able to turn over to their children and their grandchildren? Now, I'm not talking about a sinful, wicked, ungodly. I'm just saying we need to choose the best to give our offspring and our children and the next generation the best chances to grow and then deposit the faith into the next generation. Are we teaching our children how to teach their children? That's the question. Dads? God emphasizes the importance of individuals when we look at a list like this. He emphasizes the importance of families. But I'll tell you this, God emphasizes the importance of men in this passage. Look at verses 27 through 23. Don't worry, I'm not going to try to pronounce every one of these names. I'm just going to read two words out of each verse. Verse 27, the men of. Verse 28, the men of. Verse 29, the men of. Verse 30, the men of. Verse 31, the men of. God's emphasizing here male leadership. It goes on. I mean, the same three words in verse 32 and verse 33, the men of. This list, then, is made up of men. Now, don't get me wrong, please. This doesn't mean that women are unimportant in God's program. I hope you understand that, and I'm not saying that. The Bible, as a matter of fact, elevates women to a status that is completely unknown in any other religion. You look at Islam and you'll find out there's a human rights crisis across this globe because of Islam. You look at something that clean-cut living like Mormons and you'll realize that their wives are nothing more than subjects. I'm just telling you, true and real Christianity, wherever it has spread and grown, elevates the woman's place in society and in the home. 1 Peter 3:7, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. You say, well, you said weaker vessel in there, Pastor. Listen, maybe some of you are stronger than your husbands, but that's usually not very often. The truth of the matter is God has given men to protect their wives and their families, to provide for their wives and their families. And while women have been elevated in Christianity, Scripture is clear that there is a hierarchy of roles in the family and in the church. Husbands are the head of their wives. Just as God is head of Christ and Christ is head of the church, pastors in a local church are to be men. Thank you. Praise the Lord. Now, listen, I'm not trying to stir up controversy. I think most of you agree with me on that. But it's important to understand that this world rejects that idea. They call Paul a misogynist. They look at Christianity oftentimes as a way to bulldoze women. And they look at it just the opposite of how Scripture presents. They have taken the liberty that Christianity has given to women and they twist it to make it look like just the opposite, that men are overlording over women. No, no, no. Men and women are equal in Christ. But He has given hierarchical roles for us. They are equal but different. And so these hierarchy of roles in which God has given is to represent Christ and the church. If Satan cannot destroy a home through divorce, I believe his next tactic is to get the man to be passive. When David Livingstone, the missionary pioneer, was working in Africa, some friends wrote, they said, "We would like to send other men to you. Have you found a good road into your area yet?" And Livingstone wrote back, he said, "If you have men who will only come if they know there is a good road, I don't want them. I want men who will come if there is no road at all." And we need some men that are not passive, that are not looking for the easy way out, that are not looking to dump the responsibilities that God has given to them on to their wives. And if you want your life to count for God, you need to take seriously the responsibility that God has given to you to lead your wife and your children in the things of God. And by lead, I don't mean issuing commands like a drill instructor at boot camp. That's not leading. That's directing. I mean walking with God as an example and becoming a servant leader, even as our Savior led. I'm talking about actively loving your wife and training your children and not giving those responsibilities to your wife. I mentioned something just a couple of weeks ago. Listen, you shouldn't look at your wife when your children disobey, men. You ought to handle it. Take care of it. If your child needs to leave the service to have some business taken care of, you ought to take care of it. Men seem to go from one extreme to the other. Isn't that certainly how they're portrayed in society today? The Christian is looked at as a dictator if they take their responsibility seriously to lead their family. But you know, in order to avoid looking like that, too many men swing the pendulum too far the other way, and they go from dictator to doormat. Some men tell their wives what to do, like a dictatorial ruler, while other men allow their wives to run over them like a doormat. Can I tell you this? Doormat dads are sinning against their families and their God because they're failing to give the proper picture of who our Heavenly Father is to those closest to them. And too often men mistakenly think that giving in to their wives will bring harmony into the house. And so most men have a tension avoidance reflex, conflict avoidance. And that reflex says, well, it's really not that important, so I'll just let her have her way, even if she's breaking biblical principles. And these men are living in the fear of their wives and not in the faith of their God. Men, we must learn to speak the truth in love, even if it's to our wives, but especially to our children. And I've seen teenagers of men that would have right and good and godly standards and principles. And I've seen men change the direction because of the direction that their child goes. Listen, you're not going to draw your children back to the Lord by changing the direction you're going. I want you to know that. You lovingly tell them, we're not going in that direction. Be the man. Lead your family. There is a time to stand for Christ, even in the home. Not just to win an argument or to prove that you're right, but to stand for the glory of God, thinking about the next generation and the generation to follow after that. Too many men are passive and not active in their marriages or in their families as fathers, and as a result, their children are running wild, and their wives will decide, their wives will end up deciding that they need to take the lead, and the man just abdicates his leadership position for a little bit of harmony. Can I tell you, that's no better than giving up your birthright for a pottage of lentils. It may work in the immediate, and you may experience a little bit of that harmony, but you are sowing some major troubles down the road. You see, men, you will regret not leading your family when the harvest starts coming in, and already you sense she doesn't respect you because you're not leading. The truth is, she doesn't have an opportunity to respect you because you're not leading. You know what happens when we have passive men leading our families? We'll end up with weak churches and passive men leading our churches. I heard tell of a cartoon in a magazine, summed it up. And they had a picture of a church advertisement, and it poked fun at the low level of commitment required in many modern churches. It pictured a building with a sign in front which read, "The Light Church." 24% fewer commitments, home of the 7.5% tithe. 15-minute sermons, 45-minute worship services. We have only 8 commandments. Your choice. We use just 3 spiritual laws and have an 800-year millennium. Everything you've wanted in the church and less. That cartoon was back in 1988. I don't think things have gotten much better since then in our churches. And if we're going to have our lives count for God, men, we must commit ourselves to what matters to God most. We must lead our families as fathers, as husbands. We must demonstrate our walk with God before our families. Lead, gentlemen. Lead your family. Lead lovingly, but lead. God emphasizes the importance of individuals. God emphasizes the importance of families. God emphasizes the importance of men. But I want you to know that God emphasizes the importance of being on this list. Remember from last week in verse 5, it said that God and my God put it into my heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people that they might be reckoned by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of them which came up at the first and found written therein. And then verses 63 through 65. And it says, and of the priests and the children, go down in verse 64. It says, these sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore were they, as polluted, put from the priesthood. And Tirshatha said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with Urim and Thurim. This register is a book. As a matter of fact, in the Septuagint, I don't often refer to the Septuagint, but it's the same word as the word translated book of life. It's that same idea. The register served really as a map for the current enrollment of those that were going to be serving God in the different areas of responsibility. But there were a group that could not trace their lineage back to the list. Listen, they are about to be out of a job. And if they're going to be out of a job, they're going to be out of a paycheck. My friends, as Christians, our physical lineage is not nearly as important as our spiritual lineage. I've heard it said that God does not have any grandchildren. And what does that mean? It means that everyone must come to know Christ personally. You cannot rely on your parents' relationship with Christ or your grandparents or some uncle that's a preacher, but it has to be you and God that has a relationship through the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to know that we've been born spiritually into God's family. We need to ensure that our name is written in the book of life. Listen, we'll miss out on so much more than a paycheck. We'll miss eternity with our Savior in heaven. We must have our name written in the book of life. You know, Paul wrote about the book of life in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. He said, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. He was saying, listen, there are some Christians, and I want you to help them. I think he was talking about because they are Christians, especially to the household of faith, he would say later in another book. Revelation 20:15. John penned these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And whosoever was not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Can I tell you, if your name's not written in that book, the consequences are severe and they are eternal. But I want to give you some hope this morning, because in Revelation, just a chapter later, in chapter 21, verse 27, the Bible says, and there shall in no wise enter into anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. He's saying that no sin can enter into heaven. And we know that we are all sinners, and there's not one of us that's not sinned. But we can have the righteousness of Christ given to us when we put our faith and trust, when we put our dependence on what He has done for us. He exchanges our sinfulness for His righteousness, and therefore our name then is written in the Lamb's book of life. Listen, that's the most important register you'll ever sign into. When we come to the end of our lives, our children shouldn't need to scrounge through memories to confirm in their minds that we were Christians. Those that were claiming to be priests could not find any record of their ancestry. They were excluded from the priesthood until a priest could verify it by divine means. Even so, I believe a believer should be able to verify that they are in the Lamb's book of life. How many times have you talked to somebody and asked them, are you 100% sure you're going to heaven? I used to believe that's such a presumptuous question. How could anybody really know? But we're told that as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. I'm so glad of the promise. These things have I written unto you that ye may know. You must know that your name's written in that book before you die. There is no second chance. There is no purgatory. It is a decision that must be made in this life. Because after this life, the Bible says, and after, in Hebrews it says, I didn't write it down, but it basically says there's judgment. You're going to meet God and there's going to be judgment. I believe also it's important to realize that God have put you here to fulfill the role that he has given to you. You know, previous generations have passed the torch to you. Do you realize that? Because you're a Christian, somebody has given you and delivered to you the truth of what God has said in his word. That gives us the responsibility then to carry it faithfully and pass it then to the next generation and teaching them how to teach the next generation after that. I think that one reason Christians today are so carried away by the world is that they're ignorant of what God has done in previous centuries. We are ignorant of church history, and we're ignorant on how God has worked down through the ages through his people. Do you realize you and I have a spiritual heritage? You see, I didn't come from a Christian family, and I don't have Christian grandparents, and I'm not a third or fourth generation. Praise the Lord for those of you that do have that. But each and every one of us has a spiritual heritage from those that have passed the torch to the next generation. Perhaps it's a pastor or just somebody that was faithful to go soul winning. Maybe it's just somebody that loved you enough to share Christ. We have a spiritual heritage. I think reading Christian biographies and church history gives us a perspective in the times in which we live to understand and see that there God has used men and women before. And it ought to encourage us and cause us to think about how God can use us today to reach the next generation and the next generation. God emphasizes the importance of individuals. I hope if you're here this morning, you understand that God truly does love you and he wants you to have a relationship with him through his son, Jesus Christ. God emphasizes the importance of families. A strong family builds a strong church. God emphasizes the importance of men. Men, we need to lead lovingly our families. Are you leading? But the greatest point I could give you tonight is that God emphasizes the importance of being in the book, the Lamb's book of life. If your name's not written there, I want you to know your one prayer. Well, it's not the prayer, but really, you're just one moment away from trusting Christ and having your name in that book. You can go home a Christian today if you've never trusted Christ. Let's pray together with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.